It's a lovely passage, this, isn't it? It's one of those passages where you could read it to your Sunday school class quite simply. Nothing hugely complicated here. A really straightforward parable with a straightforward point. We began our series on prayer a few weeks ago, didn't we? But we began by talking not so much about prayer, but about God's word, if you remember back to January. And we started with that as our foundation, because of course God tells us in his word that it's through his word that he changes us and equips us for all that the Christian life involves, including prayer, prayerfulness. So I guess even early on in this series, just a simple question that I guess we'll come back to again and again. Can I ask you whether you're allowing God's word to do its work in you? Is there a noticeable change in your prayer life since we began this Sunday morning series looking at passages in the Bible about prayer? Has God's word made a difference to you over the last week? Actually, I know for many of you it has. There's a certain catchphrase that Al McInnes came up with or pointed out from the scriptures that has stuck with many of you. We'll come back to that later. I guess the point I'm trying to make is this. When God wants to equip his people to pray, he doesn't send them off to practice more. Instead, he gathers them and he teaches them. This is not like riding a bike. Jesus doesn't hand out different bikes and tell his disciples to go off on their own, find a gentle hill and practice. No, when it comes to prayer, he sits them down and teaches them. And I'm sure you've detected this pattern already, but there's a certain sameness to Jesus teaching his disciples on prayer. Though he teaches them in many and various ways, there's certain things in common. One of the most common recurring themes is God's character. It seems to me, as we look at Jesus' teaching, it's God's character that underpins so much of what we ought to understand about prayer. The thinking seems to be the better we understand who God is and what he's like, the more easily, the more naturally, the more frequently prayer will be a part of our life. That seems to be the flow of thought actually right through the Bible, not just in Jesus' own teaching. Later on, we're going to hear Jesus' prayer for us as we turn to John's Gospel. And then we're going to continue the topic of prayer by going back into the Old Testament and hearing great saints of old and their prayers and seeing what we can learn from them, before coming back to the New Testament and hearing great prayers from the New Testament guys. We're going to listen to their prayers and so learn how we should pray. But before we get there, there's still more that Jesus would have to say to us directly as he teaches his disciples and we listen in. And it's here in Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. Taking time daily, I would encourage you to pray. That's an important, healthy, joyous part of the Christian life. We saw that last week. We see that again as Jesus comes now to tell his disciples a parable about a persistent widow and a grumpy judge. And what's lovely is we know exactly why he told this parable. Verse 1, just have a little look with me. We don't have to guess at an application. We don't have to kind of strive to see what the point of the parable is. Jesus tells us from the outset, 18 verse 1, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Oh, isn't that lovely? What I mean by that is, isn't it wonderful that Jesus can be so honest and address all of us with the reality that one of our greatest failings as human beings is inconsistency in prayer? You've been, lots of you, lovely to me over the last couple of weeks. I've been off ill with depression. I like to call it the black dog, because that's what Winston Churchill did, and it sounds a bit more manly than depression, which is rather an emasculating term. And when that black cloud descends, my spiritual life goes into kind of rack and ruin. Those normal disciplines which keep me healthy and going in the Christian life just stop. That makes me a nightmare for Dawn at home, as I kind of hide in bed or in my bedroom and can't even get out. It's a nightmare to work with me. Sarah's done incredibly well for all these years. But it means my prayer life just drops at a time when it should actually be expanding, because more than ever at those times, I need God's help. Well, if you're like me, and inconsistency at times marks your prayer life, can you see Luke 18? This is the place where we're to go. Jesus knows us. He knows our weakness. He understands our failing, and he wants not to pretend it doesn't exist. We're not ostriches, or is it emus, sticking our head in the sand. No, let's confront it, he says. Let's talk about inconsistency in prayer, because we can deal with this. Let me tell you a parable, he says, so that if you're as bad as Mike, you too can always pray and not give up. This is a parable for you and for me. But what's really fascinating, and what takes it beyond just a simple parable for kind of our young Sunday school classes, is how it ends. Just look at the end of verse 8. However, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The beginning tells us what the application of this parable is going to be, but verse 8 explodes the parable into a whole different context. It's almost the key to seeing the riches and the depth to what on the surface is just a really simple story. That final phrase links this parable to all that's been going on in the last chapter or so in Luke's gospel. It's a reference to Jesus' second coming. And the ending shows us that we're to read the section before, or at least understand what's come before this parable, to put this parable in context. It all comes as a section, as a block of teaching. Let me just whiz through very quickly. Chapter 17, verse 20. Can you flick back there? We'll just skim it. We're not going to go through in detail. And we see that Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees. They want to know when the kingdom of God will come. They long for the real Messiah to arrive and lead the Jews in rebellion against their Roman oppressors. When's this going to happen? They ask Jesus. And Jesus' answer, we won't go into detail now, but it's basically the kingdom of God is already amongst them. I'm here, says Jesus. God is building his kingdom as people come to trust in me, says Jesus. As people recognize Jesus to be their Lord and Savior and King, the kingdom is being built. But the kingdom will be finally complete when Jesus returns, his second coming. When he comes again, then his reign and his kingdom will be fully established. And that, says Jesus, will be a day that nobody will miss. Chapter 17 and verse 24, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. When he comes again, Jesus says, it will be an event on such a global scale that nobody will fail to recognize it. It will be like a great streak of lightning cutting across the sky from one horizon to the other. But before that time, Jesus says, verse 25, but first he, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He must die at the cross. That's what's a reference to, isn't it? You know that. And rise again. But he will return, and it will be impossible not to know about it. And then in what remains of chapter 17, Jesus goes on to describe what the days will be like leading up to his second coming. And as we consider his teaching on prayer, you're going to see it's essential that we kind of grasp this. He says the days that lead up to his second coming will be just like the days back in the Old Testament that led up to the flood in Noah's day. Or they'll be just like the days that led up to God's judgment and his destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah back in Lot's day. And if there was one word that summarized what those days were like before the flood or before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as they're described here, if it were one word, well, the word would be ordinary, I think. But verse 27, people were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, then the flood came and destroyed them all. And before Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 28, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. the world, in the lead up to Noah and the flood, and in the lead up to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, was just full of busy, normal, ordinary life. And Jesus says it will be business as usual before his second coming, before his coming lights up the sky from one end of the horizon to the other. And so it comes with a warning. Remember Lot's wife, verse 32. Verse 33, whoever tries to keep their life in this busy world that wants so much of us will lose it. And whoever loses their life, giving up the things of this world that everyone else is about, will preserve it, verse 33. Lot's wife looked back, even as she was escaping judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. She knew God was coming in judgment, and yet still she kind of hankered back after her own life, her old life. She knew of God's offer of salvation, but she loved her old life more than she loved God. She wanted the world, not God and his salvation. And so she was destroyed. A pillar of salt is a picture of judgment. Don't be like Lot's wife, says Jesus. In the hour of crisis, don't love the world, because when I return, he says, this great division will take place. And much of that is in chapter 17. Soon I will gather to me, he says, some, and others will be left to face judgment. Your eternal destiny, says Jesus, depends on whether or not you are ready when I come for you. Which then flows naturally, can you see, into the start of chapter 18. And that question that Jesus asks at the end of this simple parable, chapter 18 and verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find faith here, amongst us? That's the big question that Jesus would have of us. And can you see that the greatest danger he highlights, the thing that will keep us from that, is just normal, ordinary, busy, all-consuming life. It's fascinating, isn't it, that Jesus speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet he doesn't refer to the one sin that those towns are most infamous for in Scripture, the homosexual rape recording in Genesis. Now, when he speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah, he speaks just of normal things. Eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. Same is true of the world before the flood. Eating, drinking, marrying, and being given up in marriage. Judgment came on Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment came at the flood in Noah's day because people were living ordinary but thoroughly godless lives. It was as if God played no part in their outlook on what they were doing. Their hearts were fixed on the things of this world, not on God. Their treasure was being built up in this earth, not in heaven. Their lives were lived for the here and now, not in light of eternity to come. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and with regard to prayer asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The greatest threat for you and for me to ongoing faith is not so much opposition, it's not persecution from a world, a society that's against us. That will be there and that will be difficult, but that's not the greatest problem, Jesus says. Jesus' concern for his disciples is that they allow the ordinary things in life to become the focus of their lives. His concern is that he will return and find us too much in love with this world and not enough in love with him, our Lord and Saviour. How then do we preserve or persevere in our faith? How do we stand firm to the end? How do we endure? That's the obvious question for us and for the disciples. And the answer, says Jesus, lies in this prayer, prayerfulness. Verse 1, he tells them the parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And it really is a straightforward parable. Verse 2, a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. There's our first character. And then here's the second character, verse 3. There was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. But the judge is grumpy, verse 4. For some time he refused. But finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. Isn't that funny? A widow comes to an unjust judge and pleads for help. She's being oppressed unjustly. She wants him to use his authority to give her relief from her oppressor. And in the widow, we see us, don't we? Weak, poor, she has no husband to speak on her behalf. Her only source of help, the judge, our only source of help in this world, God himself. She comes again and again until he gives her the help she needs, and he does so just to get her off his back. But the argument of the parable is not that if you can wear out an unjust human judge, then you may stand a chance of wearing out God so that he helps you if you just keep going. That's not the point of the parable. Remember, last week, this week, every week, the teaching on prayer in the Bible is so much about God's character, and that's true here. Everything hangs on God being so very different to the judge here in this story. Jesus tells us two things about the unjust judge, and they're so important. They're repeated twice. Did you notice that in the parable? Verse 2, there was a certain judge who neither feared God, first thing, nor cared what people thought. And then it's repeated for us, just in case we missed it. It's such an important part of the story. It's repeated in verse 4. He even says it to himself. He's self-aware. Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, says the judge. Two aspects of his character that were obstacles that prevented him helping the widow that are the very opposite of what God is like. Firstly, he had no fear of God, and therefore he was wont not to help her. Which, by implication, means that if a judge feared God, he would want to help a needy widow. Because God's heart inclines to help those who cry out to him, who are in need. God himself is merciful to all who call upon him. Therefore, if a judge who has no fear of God can be swayed by persistent petitions, how much more certain can we be that our kind and gracious God, who loves us and is concerned for mercy and justice, will help us as we call to him day and night. The second mark of the judge was that he didn't care what people thought. Do you see that verse 2 and verse 4? That's a slightly new translation. The last version of the NIV put it slightly differently. I'm not sure I particularly like this upgrade because it makes him sound like he's kind of his self-esteem's rock solid and he's not dependent on the view of others. That's not the point here. This is a negative quality, isn't it? This is not something positive. Oh, he didn't care what people thought because he was confident in himself. That's not what's going on. He had no regard for God and no regard for other people. That's the point of the passage. The widow, she was nothing to him, and he had no interest in her. And of course, God is very different, isn't he? Does God care about you? Does he have regard for you this morning? And of course, the answer is yes. In fact, Jesus spells it out in verse 7. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Chosen ones. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Just so that you know how loved you are, Jesus takes his disciples to the doctrine of election. Disciples of Jesus, you're not in the category of strangers or distant colleagues or long-lost family to God. You're his elect. You're his chosen ones. God has chosen to set his favor upon you. Christ died for you, and he has adopted you as his children. You chosen ones, you followers of Jesus, are alone his dearly beloved children. John Piper has this lovely phrase, there is no condition of man more precious to be conceived than to be chosen by God. There is no condition of man more precious to be conceived than to be chosen by God. And it's there that Jesus takes us. To be chosen by God means more than that God is with us, though that's true. This encouragement to pray goes beyond that. God is not just with us. God is for us. God is for you with all of his might. And so Jesus argues, if an unjust judge can be moved by a persistent widow, how much more will God help you, his chosen ones, who cry to him day and night? This parable is intended to be an encouragement for us to pray continually until Jesus comes back. And when Jesus does return and asks, will I find faith on earth? Verse 8, of course, we're to understand that to mean, will he find that his disciples have gone on praying in faith, or will they have lost heart and given up? The implication is that prayer and faith stand and fall together. Prayer is the most natural, the first and most natural expression of real faith. When Jesus returns one day and looks to see faith in our lives, he won't firstly check our diaries or look through our bank accounts. He won't look at the attendance sheet for a home group meeting or see how much you did in the life of the church. He will look at those things. But the first thing he'll do, Luke 18 verse 8, is to listen to hear your prayers. Let me offer a few hopefully practical thoughts as I move towards a close. First of all, can I encourage you to make a decision to pray and be earnest in it. Nothing happens in a busy life like those lives in the lead up to the flood in Noah's day and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's day. Nothing happens in busy, ordinary, normal lives unless it's planned for and prioritized. Make a decision to pray and be earnest in it. Speaking to God in prayer is the most important conversation you will have that day. It's one of the most wonderful things we can do together as a whole church. We must make a decision to pray and be earnest in it. We must plan for it to happen, or realistically, it won't. We must prioritize it, or realistically, it won't happen. We can make it happen. Make a decision and be earnest in it. Secondly, consider God. Consider God. Take time before you speak your prayer to consider God's character. I'm convinced that's the thrust of teaching on prayer in Scripture. We've seen this week and last how it's who God is that underpins our prayers. We will pray differently if we consider God's character. We'll pray with a sense of joy, not duty, if we remember he is our loving Heavenly Father who chose us and is merciful to us. Number three, rehearse the gospel message. Rehearse the gospel message, because of course God's character is most fully and clearly revealed in Christ and his cross, in his death and resurrection. That there we see God's passion for holiness and justice and the problem of sin. There we see God's love and grace and mercy and kindness and his willingness to forgive. Acknowledge to God each day that you are a sinner saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What a foundation to face anything that might come that day. Fourthly, be bold in your pleas, in your petitions. Pray big. I wasn't here, sadly, but that phrase of Al's, audacious, that shameless audacity. Do you remember that from when Al came to preach? I've heard lots of people mention that subsequently. Shameless audacity, that's lovely, isn't it? Pray big. God is not some small town, provincial, grumpy judge. He is before and above all powers and rulers and authorities. He holds the heaven and earth in his hands, and he loves you. He knows you. He understands your situation, knows what you want, knows what you need. Pray with boldness then. Pray big. Pray for family and friends. Pray for missions, partners, and church activities. Pray for global politics. This is the Lord who holds all the leaders of the earth in his hands. The only limiting factor is not you and your influence, but God and his power, which is no limiting factor at all, is it? Let's not be tentative. Be bold in prayer. And finally, the most basic lesson to take away from this wonderful parable, that word that I need to hear when times go black for me, that word which perhaps you need to hear too. Remember who God is, and therefore always pray and don't lose heart. Let's pray, shall we? Father, would you forgive us for those times when the things of this world so distract us that we lose our right perspective and fail to consider you and fail to consider that this is your world and our life is given to you for your good. Forgive us. Forgive us for those times when we are so consumed by other things that we forget to consider your character and start to think or speak or act as if you are cold towards us, distant from us, separate from this life that we live. Forgive us. Help us to remember that you love us and that you hold heaven and earth in your hands and you are for us with your whole might. Help us to pray always and to not give up, for Jesus' sake. Amen.